Welcome. We're looking forward to this evening. You know, sometimes things happen and that's all right, but we're excited to jump back in tonight with this study in Philippians. And even after last time, as I walked away from it, I'm grateful I have another opportunity, maybe even to just clarify a few things I said last time. Because I don't know, I walked away thinking, you know, that was a little intense. Paul, though, is a little intense. So sometimes you have to convey that. The tone of the passage should affect the tone of the delivery. But we'll clarify that. Why don't we pray? We'll jump in. We've got a lot to cover. Great passage ahead tonight. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father in heaven, we're grateful that we can gather tonight. We're so thankful for the women's ministry here at Twin City, even looking ahead to this conference. What a wonderful time that will be, as evidenced by the wonderful times these ladies have had in the past with the conferences here. We're thankful for what you're doing in the lives of the women. We pray that you would continue to grow them and strengthen them and encourage them and help them in whatever season of life they're in, whatever role that you have before them, that they tonight would even grasp what the Apostle Paul says, that all of us would follow his example as he followed Christ. We need help. So help us, O Lord, be our guide, be our teacher, receive all honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we come to Philippians 3. In your study, we're working through this evening verses 12 through 19. Of course, that's guided by the book that's guiding your own study through Philippians, that helpful little book put together by Sinclair Ferguson. Admittedly, sometimes when looking at that and when looking at this, we sort of wonder why exactly did he cut the line quite where he did and divided it the way he divided it. But that's all right. We're just going to work with that and roll with it tonight. This study in Philippians, by way of reminder, how many times you've heard someone say, it's all about the gospel and living a gospel-driven life. What better life could be lived, right? What better life is there worth pursuing than a life that is rooted in, grounded upon, and influenced and strengthened by the gospel? That's what Paul is aiming at in this letter. You know, each letter that he writes comes out of its own unique situation, written to a unique situation, with different goals and purposes in mind. And Paul, as he writes in prison, under house arrest, to the church at Philippi, he's wanting to see them latch onto, now that you've believed the gospel, how does that message shape and influence all of your life? What does it look like to live a gospel-driven life? You, again, might wonder and ask, where does that come from? Well, after all of the introductory comments, he gives that thesis in chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, live a life in accord with the gospel. Live a gospel-driven life. So many different things that he covers, but if you remember from last time, when he moves into chapter 3, he teases us, he tricks us, we think we're about to end the letter when he says, finally, and then he goes on for a whole other chapter, like teachers and preachers often do. We tease you, we think we're about to finish, and we have more to say. That insider secret, now you know. He says that at the beginning of chapter 3, he'll say the same thing virtually when he gets into chapter 4. If you look back to the beginning of chapter 3, he says, rejoice in the Lord. You look ahead to chapter 4, verse 4, he repeats himself, rejoice in the Lord always. But before he gets to the end of what you'll see in chapter 4, he throws in these very important comments, lest someone be led astray from the gospel in the gospel-driven life. You remember there's the danger and the warning of false teachers. Almost in every New Testament letter, in some way this issue comes up. We need to always be on guard. We need to always be careful. We need to be discerning to the extent that we know God's word. We can discern and filter out what's error. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Very strong words. Paul's not soft when it comes to false teaching. Again, these false teachers, likely Judaizers, they're beginning to influence the church in Philippi, trying to tie them back to the Old Testament law, trying to boast in their own righteousness and add to the gospel. And Paul lays his cards on the table, what, in verses 4 through 6, where he simply says, if someone could be saved by their own righteousness, you know, here's my hand, and he lays it all out. If you remember this from last time, this is where it gets to be a bit intense. Paul's very clear, and he's very thorough here. And I mentioned last time, it's one of the reasons why I love this section and why I think it's important for those who grow up within the church. Maybe you heard that, you latched onto that. In case that wasn't clear, what I mean by that is Paul walks through some things here that are good things, but because they're in the wrong place, they become very dangerous things. Just like if someone grows up in the church, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to grow up with parents that are committed to the church, them bringing them to the church. It's good to have morals and to have manners, you name it. It's a good thing to be thankful for where one grows up, to have that identity and heritage, no doubt. But Paul's saying, if you take those good things and you begin to trust in them, as if in some way, you know, it just levels you up just a little bit in the eyes of God. Trusting in it just a little bit for acceptance before Him. Paul is saying a good thing has become a dangerous, perhaps even a damning thing. And we all have to be careful because our heart by nature, before salvation, we're all internal Pharisees, all working for our own righteousness. And the danger is even after we've been saved, with indwelling sin and that ongoing battle, we can forget and we can drift back and pride ourselves on these things or trust in these things. Just by way of recap, the way I listed it for you last time, Paul says salvation, it's not by ritual, it's not by race, it's not by your rank, your social status, it's not by tradition, it's not by religion that you've accomplished, it's not by sincerity, and it's not in any way by a legalistic righteousness. I hope you caught that last week. And I hope even as Paul moved forward from that to where he placed his hope, all boasting in the righteousness of Christ, that as he trusted in Christ for salvation, and when someone trusts in Christ, they're given the gift of Christ's righteousness. That it's the basis of that. That's the ground on which we could ever hope to stand before God. That's why we sing about it. That's why we love it. That's to be our only boast. Again, maybe an analogy will be helpful. If by chance any of you ladies have been fishing before, or maybe your husband has, there are things known as hip waders. Maybe you've seen them, you know, those big rubber pants that you wear and you got the suspenders at the top. Kind of funky to get into them. That's a theological word, funky. Hip waders are a good thing because they allow you to get into the water and get into the right spot and fish. But they become a very bad thing the moment you go too far and water begins to get in. a good thing can become a very dangerous thing. And really, if you're not careful while you're wearing those and you step in the wrong place and you go too deep, those hip waders, you can't get out of them. It's going to sink you down. And in the same way, these good things, if you're not careful and if I'm not careful, these good things can sink us down. Paul even says, before he was saved, if he kept on trusting in these things, it would have sunk him down to hell. It's not that. He counts verse 8, all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ is that great, that worthy. His righteousness is that wonderful that Paul will part with everything that he might have Christ. He'll suffer the loss of all things. He'll count everything rubbish that he might gain Christ. And again, verse 10, that he might know him. I love that. When we come to study the Bible and we're learning all this truth, we don't learn these things abstractly. It's all to be funneled back to, it leads us closer to a person, to God, to our Savior Christ specifically. That I may know him. All that by way of introduction, that leads us into what we're going to cover tonight. Verses 12 through 19. 12 through 19. Before I jump into these verses, can I tell you a brief story, an introduction? That's what we call it. There was a lady by the name of Florence Chadwick. It was the 50s. She was an accomplished swimmer. She, on her own, had swam the distance of the English Channel. That's impressive. She set her sights on swimming from Catalina Island to the California coast. If you've been out there in Southern California, Catalina is a beautiful island that you can head out to. From the island to the coast, it's about 26 miles. She, on her own, wanted to swim this length unaided, so she set about to do it. It was either 51 or 52. She begins to swim. Of course, there are some boats following her close by. If I read right and if I remember right, I think her mom was in one of those boats trying to encourage her, you know, every so often as she, you know, she's breathing and hearing, you name it. So she's swimming, she's getting closer, and then suddenly the fog rolled in. And the fog can be quite intense there. So intense that she lost sight of the shore. And as she kept swimming, with that intense fog and losing sight of the shore, she began to question if she could make it. Those in the boats around her were trying to encourage her. You're so close. Keep going. You almost got it. Eventually, when she was just about a half mile from the shore, she said, I can't do it. I can't do it. They help her. They get into the boat. She then learns, you know, she's only a half mile. She's gone about 25 and a half already. And when she got into the boat, she reportedly said, if I could see the shore, I would have made it. All I could see was the fog. Now, she would later, soon after that, attempt it again. And there would be fog that rolled in again. But she would make it to the shore, and she said what helped her get that last bit through the fog to the shore was she kept in her mind the mental image of the shoreline. That's a great example of the pursuit Paul describes in the verses here tonight. That in our lives, often fog can set in. We lose sight of the shore for which we're ultimately aiming. And Paul, in these verses, helps all of us and reminds all of us of the right kind of pursuit we ought to have. A gospel-driven pursuit. a pursuit that helps us live the gospel-driven life, a pursuit that maybe tonight you and I need to be reminded of, be encouraged in, that all the more we can keep that image in mind of what the ultimate goal is of what we're living for. Let me read these verses. If you have your Bible, I trust you do. It's Bible study, right? Verses 12 through 19 of Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we've attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often have told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." We'll stop right there. That's where you want to keep going, to verse 20. Oh, but we'll save that for next time. So what is it that Paul is getting at in these verses? Well, there's a lot he's getting at. A lot of detail. The sentences all come together and Paul piles phrase upon phrase. But if we're going to head back up to 32,000 feet, this is all about gospel-driven pursuit. Gospel-driven pursuit. What does it look like? What is it? Even how can you and I have it? So to work through these verses, if you're taking notes, there are four keys to a gospel-driven pursuit. Or stated differently, four keys to pursuing a gospel-driven life. And I love this, because as Paul walks through this, and he's very personal here, right? Speaks of himself, opens up even about where he's at as he writes to these Philippians. It's personal. You get an insight into his own heart. You get an insight even to how he viewed his own Christian life and his own pursuit of the Lord. But as we walk through these four keys, they're very practical, yet all within, there's good motivation for them. So number one, the first key. And some of these maybe up front might sound a little funny. You just got to hang with me. First key, number one, found in the first part of verse 12. Be honest. Be honest. You could put in parentheses, be humble. But I thought, you know, why not just say be honest? We'll start with that. As Paul writes to these believers, and as he first thinks of himself and his own walk, and this pursuit and how it's worth knowing Christ, even after all those wonderful words in verses 8 through 11, I mean, rich teaching, rich theology, depths that you and I can dive in, maybe you did in these last couple weeks, but right on the heels of that in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. And he's getting at something here. These false teachers that were stepping in with their false teaching, they were trying to present their teaching and present themselves as the experts, the superstars, those who had it all together and had already arrived. They were coming across and teaching that they had become perfect and trying to offer that their teaching, if you followed it, that you too could become perfect. And yet Paul will rightly poke holes in that. That in the Christian life, in this Christian life, though our goal, no doubt, is perfection, we want to aim at that. But Paul here's honest. Not that I've already obtained it. Not that I've already become perfect. You hear the humility of Paul. And this is where, even as he writes to them, he's honest about himself and where he's at with his walk with the Lord. Now, this is amazing when you think about when he's writing this compared to when he was first saved. About 25 years have passed, 30 years have passed. Again, this is the Apostle Paul, right? The one whom the Holy Spirit guided to write much of the New Testament. The one who in 2 Corinthians we hear, he's caught up to the third heaven and sees things so wonderful that he says, I can't even describe them and I'm not supposed to describe them. If there's anyone who is a superstar, you know, someone who has arrived, we would think, isn't that Paul? And yet he says, not that I've already obtained it. Not that I have already become perfect. So what do we see there? Well, part of this pursuit is that we're humble and we're honest. We acknowledge, as we interact with others, that we don't have it all together. We don't construct a facade and strut about as if we know it all and we got it all and we have it all together. But no, we should know our hearts well enough to know that we do fall short. There are areas that we still need to grow in. Again, 25, 30 years for Paul, and he says this. If you and I then are going to press on, if you and I are going to have this gospel-driven pursuit, and ultimately, going back to what he said earlier, that we may know him. It starts with humility and it starts with being honest. Maybe as we interact with others, we talk with others, we don't always present ourselves as the one having the right answer, knowing just what to say to fix the other person's problem. But maybe even in those moments, taking a second and acknowledging, you know, I've had a hard time with that too. I've needed help in that area in my life. You know, here's when I went through a difficult period, and this is what God taught me. And I still have much to learn. Even as we approach God's Word, for how many years we've been studying it, all the books we might read, the podcasts we're subscribed to, the accounts we follow, the things we share, the books, how many times even we've read through the Bible, but still to acknowledge and be honest, there's still so much more to learn, still so much more to gain. And even in my life, not that I've already obtained it, not that I have become perfect. By the way, that should be clear, depending upon your past, maybe, and you know, if you've come from somewhere else and you've come here, there are groups out there that teach perfectionism. where they say, yeah, in the Christian life, with the super anointing of the Holy Spirit, you do finally level up and you do live now this perfect life. I don't know how that squares with what Paul says here. It really doesn't. By the way, if you come across someone like that, you could take Spurgeon's advice and stomp them on the toe. See how they react if they really are perfect. I like that. But part of that pursuit, number one, be honest. But don't just stay there. Don't just, you know, have a pity party wallowing. Oh, I don't know so much. Oh, I'm not perfect. No, number two now, be committed. Be committed. And the words he uses here are really interesting. I'll point them out in just a second. He says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I press on. Paul doesn't just wallow in his honesty and humility. He's very much active. He acknowledges, I'm not perfect, but by the grace of God, I want to seek Him with my whole heart. I want to be committed with all that's within me. How committed, we might ask? Well, here's what's interesting. The word he uses here, it's a form of the same word he used back in verse 6 when he said, as to zeal, that he was a persecutor of the church. You think of Paul's intensity when he persecuted those believers, his commitment in trying to root out all those believers. It's as if he took that same commitment, that same intensity, and now sanctified in the Christian life, he gives himself that committed to the Lord that he might press on. Why? That he may lay hold of that for which he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Kind of an interesting way he puts that. By the way, it's even assuming here that you, of course, have been saved and you know the Lord. Forget about all that effort if you haven't been saved by Christ. You must be saved, and then from that flows out this commitment and this serious focus. He says, I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus saved me. And we might even wonder, why did he save Paul? Why does he save anyone? For his own glory, no doubt, but that he might take this person, save them from their sin, and then begin that process, you know, that big word, sanctification. Big word simply meaning to begin to grow them and make them more like Christ. That's why he was laid hold of by Christ. And so he says, if that's why Christ laid hold of me, then I'm going to lay hold of that. I'm going to commit myself for what Christ laid hold of me for. By the way, also here, very different than, again, maybe depending upon your past, and always with books, you got to be careful, lest you're reading someone who's teaching that this form of the Christian life is something like, you know, just let go. Can you finish the phrase? And let God. It sounds so pious. It's sincere, but it's sincerely wrong. No doubt God is at work, but Paul here presses on. He's committed. He pursues holiness. He pursues godliness. Now, not that we go around and we parade that and we make a show of that, but maybe it's helpful to take a moment and reflect on your own life and even ask, are there things in my life that rival this commitment that I should have? Am I more known for this commitment to Christ, to pressing on that you might know him? Would someone say you're more known for that, or that you're more known for something else? A hobby? A pastime? You know, fill in the blank. Does that rival this commitment here? If so, lady, you got to adjust that. Sister, you got to adjust that. Here's the commitment we ought to have. If we're going to have this pursuit of Christ and have this gospel-driven pursuit in our lives. Maybe it's helpful even to remind ourselves of other passages in the New Testament. You think of the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, verse 14, where he says we must pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's a very strong statement there. In fact, if I remember right, I think it's based on that statement. Kevin DeYoung wrote the very helpful book, The Hole in Our Holiness, trying to remind the Christian world how committed we ought to be to seeking the Lord and growing in the Christian life. You think of Paul elsewhere, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, where he says, I fight the good fight. Very active. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. I run, I box, I discipline. Again, drawing from that athletic imagery. Showing that in Paul's life, yeah, he might have had other hobbies. He was a tent maker. That's how he made part of his living. But it was clear to others, though he was honest and he hadn't arrived, that he was committed. Maybe tonight you need to go before the Lord and push reset. Ask God for grace. Ask God for forgiveness, even from strain from this. And ask him, Lord, help me be committed to seeking you, that this same spirit that animates Paul when he says, I press on, that would be in me, that I too might press on. Be honest. Be committed. Number three, they're all closely related here. Be focused. Be focused. We see this in verses 13 and 14. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Again, Paul just tossing in there, he too's growing. That should be an encouragement for us. By the way, that's not just true of Paul, that's true of all Christian leaders, that's true of all pastors, that's true of all Christian pastors or authors, that's true of our heroes from church history, that's true of the individuals today that we might listen to often. The well-known authors, the well-known conference circuit. Sometimes that's hard because you don't have that direct up-close access, and you can begin over time to think that they are the super believers, and no doubt we love them and we respect them. But even them, they too are not perfect. Many of my mentors that I love dearly, who have influenced me tremendously in my own life, they're not perfect. You need to throw that in there, because sometimes if we forget that, something might happen and suddenly our world is rocked when we see something come out. Not that there should be hypocrisy hidden, no doubt, but just good to be reminded there's but one hero, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Be honest, be committed, be focused. He says, how focused? One thing I do. Not 5 steps, not 10 steps, not 40 days of purpose. One thing I do. forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How focused is this? His eyes on the prize. He's looking toward the goal. His eyes are fixed upon Christ. And so fixed that he says, I'm forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. In other words, when he thinks about the past, he leaves it in the past. He doesn't bring it into the present. What does that look like? Well, when you and I think about the past, no doubt as Paul thought about his past, there were some things that he, no doubt, could be discouraged by. There were failures in Paul's past. Major failures. But God had been gracious. God had forgiven him and set him now on the right path. And Paul forgot what lies in the past. And he's now looking ahead through the present into the future, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, how helpful this is. And we have to pause here and just point this out. Sometimes, no doubt within the Philippian church, just the same as for us today, sometimes there are those of us that because of our past, we're so discouraged by it, it's become as if it's a ball and chain. Wherever we go, there's our past, as if we can't be freed from it. You know, some wonderful things have been written on this topic, and I've heard our own pastor put it this way: your past is influential, but your past is not determinative. What does that mean? Your past, no doubt, influences you, but your past ought not define you. Let me add, especially if you have come to faith in Christ. I love 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. New things have come. If any person is in Christ, they are now a new creature, a new creation. So yes, learn from that past. Be influenced properly by that past. But if Christ, through the gospel, has severed that chain, your tie to previous failure and previous sin, let it lie there and look ahead to what is ahead. Maybe that helps some of you tonight. And I hope it does. But let me also add in, we need to be careful that we don't live by past successes. Have you ever done that before? You know, usually it seems to come on Sundays. You know, we head home from church. Oh, the Lord's Day has been so wonderful, so wonderful. The songs we've sung, the sermons we've heard, what we've studied in God's Word. We feel so close to God as if we're almost going to go into heaven. And then Monday comes, and what happened? Anyone been there? Maybe it's because you were living on yesterday's success. You know, there's a wonderful principle. You see it, it's not the point of, but you can pull it out of the wilderness wanderings with Israel. When God provided for them, and he would send them manna and send them quail, specifically with that manna, do you remember the details about it? Each day they were to go and gather enough for that day and live off of it and eat it and find strength. And then the next day they were to go and gather enough for that day. And it all worked out where each day they were doing that, except, was it the day before the Sabbath, where they gathered enough for the present day and the Sabbath day that they would rest? And if they gather too much and try to hold it over for the next day, how it would suddenly begin to deteriorate and get all nasty? God was trying to drive into the Israelites the point that every day you need me. You're dependent upon me, O Israel. And in the same way, you and I need to learn that lesson. And each day with Paul, press on. Each day with Paul, be focused on the goal. Lest we're simply living by those past successes. And even with that past service, past positions, past trips. Listen, it's wonderful if in the past you had opportunities to serve the Lord. Studies you were a part of in the past were sweet and close. Previous churches who you were part of were wonderful and you flourished there. That's wonderful. But that ought to be there in the present. Because if not, you're just living by that past success. And Paul says you need to forget what lies behind. You need to reach forward to what lies ahead. He's very animated here with his words, with every strain and every muscle reaching its limit. That's how focused he is. Like the athlete that's sprinting towards the finish line and is trying to reach the end, trying to get first place. That's how focused he is. And again, what is it that he's focused on? The goal for the prize of the upward call of God, notice, in Christ Jesus. That's where his focus is. That's where you even bring up what he said earlier, that I might know him. That I might know him. That I might press on for him. The commentator Matthew Harmon, he wrote it this way. He said, the Christian life is a Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-enabled life. That's what Paul's getting at here. I'll repeat that. The Christian life, Matthew Harmon said, the Christian life is a Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-enabled life. So be honest. Be committed. Be focused. And before I give you number four, real quickly, he adds in verses 15 and 16. And again, he's playing off of that idea of being perfect. Really, his thought is to be mature. But trying to poke at these false teachers, like a play on words, he uses that idea. He says, therefore, as many as are perfect or mature have this attitude. You know, if anyone is growing, let them have this same focus and this same attitude as I do, Paul says. And then he says, if in anything you have a different attitude, as if you see things differently and you're beginning to veer off, he says, well, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, God will graciously expose when we begin to go off course. Sometimes that hurts, but he does that to shepherd us back onto the right path. So let us keep living by that same standard to which we've attained. Now, number four, gospel-driven pursuit, what does it look like? Four keys: be honest, be committed, be focused. Number four, be influenced. Be influenced. From verse 17, do you see what he's getting at here? Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Be influenced. You know, there's a lot of talk these days of influence. Maybe the young people or younger people, or you don't have to be young, by the way. You could be older and be on social media. Maybe you're aware of these people. They're now known as influencers. That's the title they've been given. And what's their whole purpose? With their platform and their medium, they are influencing you, usually with products or you know, marketing schemes or something. We understand how powerful it is to be influenced by someone or by something. And Paul here is saying, okay, in the Christian life, if you're going to pursue the Lord and you're going to be honest and you're going to be committed and you're going to be focused, make sure that you have examples around you that are rubbing off on you, that are influencing you. That assumes that we're together. That assumes that we're involved and not disconnected from the body. And he says, join in following my example. Not only that, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Like many times in the New Testament, Paul here is saying, you need to be influenced by the right people. Influenced by people more godly than you, more holy than you, further along the Christian life than you. No doubt look to your spiritual leaders when Paul says, follow my example. But then he also so helpfully says, observe also those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Meaning, there are other believers. It doesn't just have to be the spiritual leaders, those in leadership, there ought to be others in your life, and no doubt in the Philippians' lives, where they were close enough that they could observe, close enough that they could see with their own eyes and then imitate and follow the example of. Can I give a very specific application of this tonight? Titus 2. Older women teaching younger women. That assumes younger ladies, that you too acknowledge and you are honest that you haven't arrived. And that you're open to the influence of those who have gone ahead of you. But even older ladies, that's assuming that you're also looking out for these younger women and you're trying to help them. You're trying to encourage them. Yeah, we're in the 21st century, but being a woman, being a wife, and being a mom, those things are timeless. And how you can help those in a very specific way, or even here more generally, join in following my example. Now let me add a caveat that Paul will add elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, follow me, do you remember? As I follow Christ. Be influenced, but only insofar as that influence is driving you towards Christ. Because again, even with these examples, even with these spiritual leaders, Paul or others, you name it, not that that example is perfect, but the one to whom we're looking and running after is. But how helpful it is, as Paul says, follow me to the extent that I follow Christ, to see even, you know, hands and feet, what it looks like to have lived this gospel-driven life and even to be presently living this gospel-driven life. So be influenced. But there's a caveat. He's going to go on, and he's going to rightly warn us, we're all being influenced. So we need to make sure that we're being influenced by the right people. Because he says, verses 18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And what's going on with them? Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite, ruled by their sensations and what they want. Their glory is in their shame. The things they should be ashamed of, they boast of and publicize, and they set their minds on earthly things. Paul is writing about these people with tears in his eyes, and he is saying there are wrong and there are worldly examples out there, and we need to be careful that we are not influenced by them and not influenced, let me say that differently, that we are influenced by the right example and not influenced by these worldly wrong examples. And again, that influence shows up everywhere. I mean, what we put before our eyes, no doubt, has an influence upon us. What we put in our ears, you know, as Bunyan said, eye gate and ear gate. Those things do influence us. They curb and they direct our desires inside. We pick up and we begin to mimic those we've been around. And so Paul is saying, be careful. Be influenced. But make sure you're influenced by the right example. And again, I do hope and I do trust and pray that you are being influenced by those examples. Even looking out within this room, that you are being influenced by other godly women here tonight. Being helped by them, learning from them, to the extent that they're following Christ. That's what this gospel pursuit looks like. And again, let me say it, it's worth it. The most wonderful life you could ever live is the life of a Christian. The most happy, the most joyful life you could ever live is living fixed on Christ and living all of life for His glory. It might be simple. It might not be as flashy. It might not be as popular. But even in the present and in eternity, there will be more joy. There will be more happiness. It is the greatest life you could ever live. So why not then grasp onto what Paul says that we might have that right pursuit? And again, ooh, I so want to jump to verse 20. Because this is a people, they love where they live. They love their heritage. They're proud to be Roman. But Paul will subtly direct them to where they ought to fix their hope. Something you and I need to be reminded of often. But we'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this study tonight. We do pray for all of the ladies, all who are tuning in. Oh, that we might have this same gospel-driven pursuit. An honest pursuit, a committed pursuit, a focused pursuit, an influenced pursuit. Of course, we are looking to the perfect model, the perfect example, the author and perfecter of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you, Lord, for those who have gone before us, our brothers and sisters in the faith, that might be a bit more mature than us, that they can help us now in the present. Live our lives all for your glory. So bless these ladies tonight. Help them even in their small group discussion to be honest, to ask for help, that they might even latch on to one another, that they might be committed and focused in this right way, that ultimately there might be a growing influence in the body here at Twin City. We do pray for that. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.